I'm speaking this morning on the doctrine of God and the doctrine of Christ. A number of theologians came together from various denominations to discuss who Jesus is. They all put their heads together for the purpose of publishing a journal containing a sound theological definition. As they prepared to draw their final conclusions and draft the statement, Jesus appeared to them in the conference room, saying, "Whom do you say I, the Son of Man, am?" One spokesman for the group jumped up excitedly and said, "Master, you are the eschatological manifestation of the ground of being. You are the kerygma manifested in the humanizing process." Another more orthodox, traditional theologian piped up, "You are one hypostasis, with an eternal divine phusis having always existed and a created human phusis which began at a point in time and ceased its biological functioning, being devoid of bios on the cross. Two natures, two wills, two spirits, one soul, one body, perfectly united in one person without confusing, transmuting, dividing, contrasting, or nullifying each nature or its properties." And Jesus said, "What?" I'm not being serious, of course. That's a parable. Seriously, though, the problem here can be summarized quite simply. Under all this frosting, such theologians have no cake. What they believe is not in the Bible. The Word of God says something different about Him than they teach. Now, the doctrine of God and the doctrine of Christ are two of the most important doctrines in the Bible. They are interrelated, of course, and it is my objective to teach some new material on these subjects, citing some arguments you are not familiar with. The doctrine of God. I believe there is only one God, and I deny the existence of other gods. Isaiah 43:10, 44:6, 45:5, 1 Corinthians 8:4, and 1 Timothy 2:5, which says there is one God. I believe that God is one, because the Bible says God is one six times. Deuteronomy 6:4, Mark 12:29 and 32, Romans 3:30, Galatians 3:20, and James 2:19. Furthermore, I believe it is wrong to teach that God is something different than what the Bible says He is. And I am compelled by my conscience to reject the conclusions of post-apostolic Roman Catholic Church councils that contradict God's Word by declaring God is three persons. As Martin Luther said at the Diet of Worms in 1521, when his life was on the line facing Emperor Charles V, quote, "I cannot submit my faith either to the Pope or to the councils, because it is as clear as day that they have frequently erred and contradicted each other. Unless, therefore, I am convinced by the testimony of Scripture or by the clearest reasoning, and unless they thus render my conscience bound by the Word of God, I cannot and I will not retract. Here I take my stand. I cannot do otherwise. May God help me. Amen." Close quote. Christians should not be afraid to attack long-standing popular false doctrines. Now, of course, we must never attack people. However, beliefs are another matter. Most Christians adamantly defend traditionally held beliefs even when these beliefs contradict the Bible. I applaud their fearlessness to stand up for what God's Word says, however, especially on controversial subjects, if you believe what God's Word says. Doers of the Word, who buck the tide and prove all things, 1 Thessalonians 5:21, including, of course, the doctrine of God, face severe criticism for the stand they take. And I say, thank God for their courage. It is not wrong to take a critical look at the doctrine that God is one God in three persons. Even Trinitarian writers in church history histories of Christian doctrine, encyclopedias, and books on the Godhead and Christology, admit that the Nicene formula, one God in three persons, was the result of several centuries of debate, disagreement, and compromise. It did not exist during the first 300 years of the church. The doctrine was defined for the first time at the first four general councils, Nicaea 325, Constantinople 381, Ephesus 431, and Chalcedon 451. And that is pretty bad company, because the Roman Catholic Church defined other false doctrines at those same councils, like the doctrine that Mary is the mother of God, according to Ralph Woodrow, Babylon and Mystery Religion, pages 17 to 19. Such Roman Catholic councils later put a dunce cap decorated with demons on the head of John Huss and burned him at the stake for heresy. Another general council said that if you teach salvation is by grace through faith and not according to Catholic sacraments, you are anathema under the divine curse of God. The Second Council of Nicaea in 787 debated the iconoclastic controversy, and the Catholics decided at that council that images should be venerated, contrary, of course, to God's second commandment in Exodus 20, verses 4 to 6. Certainly, then, these councils cannot be authoritative. Otherwise, Huss is a heretic, you're saved by Catholic sacraments instead of by grace through faith, and we should violate the second commandment and venerate images. Now, the men writing these documents at the councils were not God's true ministers, and the documents produced contradict the Bible. Therefore, the councils are void of authority, as Martin Luther said. But when someone teaches the truth from the Bible today, he is accused of heresy. But so is Huss, and so is Luther. So I say, away with the Roman Catholic General Councils. We owe nothing to men's traditions. Our final authority is God's Word, the Bible. And if the councils of Constance, which killed Huss, and Trent, which said you're saved by sacraments instead of by grace through faith, and Nicaea 2, which said that you are to venerate images, if these councils define doctrines that contradict the Bible, then we had very well better be open to examining what the other ones taught too, including the first four, where the most popular beliefs regarding God and Christ were developed. Most theologians argue today that what I believe about God was not taught by the early church. It is not the true original faith once delivered unto the saints. And to prove it, they cite the writings of post-apostolic fathers and councils, showing that they denied what I teach, and they believed the doctrine of the Trinity and a modified Logos Christology instead. But here is where they err. Again, our final authority is the Bible, not what churchmen of later centuries believed. How do Trinitarian scholars know that the Apostolic Church didn't teach exactly what I teach? There are no records of anything said or written in Bible days outside of the New Testament itself, which plainly says God is one five times. And it never says, quote, God is three persons, close quote, like they do. The New Testament is inspired and post-apostolic writings are not. Therefore, it is our final authority and we do not have to hold to what post-apostolic writings say. Those who cite the so-called church fathers commit the same error the Pharisees of Christ's day committed. And Jesus called them on it in Matthew 23, verses 30 and 31. Jesus said, you say, if we had been in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Wherefore, ye be witnesses unto yourselves that ye are the children of them which killed the prophets. You see, Jesus said here, you said, if we lived in the days of our fathers, we wouldn't have killed the prophets. Wherefore, out of their own mouth, they are claiming those fathers as their own. And this is precisely what's happening today. But can the majority of the church be wrong on such a major doctrine? Yes. Remember Noah? Argumentum ad populum is a fallacy. The fact that many people believe something does not constitute proof it is right. Most of Christendom is Roman Catholic. Will evangelicals and spirit-filled preachers acquiesce and confess it is of God? Oh, but they don't preach the true gospel, it is argued. We're talking about the true church, the born-again church. It cannot have a major false doctrine. But what about Calvinism? The entire Protestant movement is thoroughly Calvinistic. Luther, Calvin, Zwingli, Knox, and Beza, and the entire Reformation is historically Calvinistic to the core. And many evangelicals and most Pentecostals deny all 5 points of Calvinism, saying it is a false doctrine, and I agree. Certainly the whole Protestant church can teach error on an important doctrine. Besides, the infallibility idea is just another Catholic error along with all of the other ones. Calvinism is a good example of this. The reason reformers were Calvinistic is because they inherited the belief from Catholicism. Most of them were former priests who learned the doctrine from Augustine, the famous Roman Catholic Church Father. And the same is true historically of Trinitarianism. Both doctrines are false, both were inherited from the Roman Catholic Church, and both were accepted by the entire Protestant movement. And evangelicals and Pentecostals can see how the one, Calvinism, is wrong because they're open enough to God to prove whether or not it is true using the Bible as their final authority. But most are afraid to touch the latter one for fear of heresy. Out of a good heart to love God, believe the Bible, and not blaspheme God, ministers and other believers have been afraid to prove all things like the Scripture says in 1 Thessalonians 5:21. They are afraid to question the doctrine of the Holy Trinity. The Bible nowhere says God is three persons in any sense. The word three is not used in connection with God in even one verse. 1 John 5:7 is spurious. And the word person is not used for God either, much less persons, plural. The King James word person in Hebrews 1:3 should be translated substance, and in Job 13:8 should be him. So how could anybody teach from the Bible that God is three persons? That would be impossible if the word three and the word person, much less persons, is not found there to describe God. Remember, the Bible says 6 times God is one. I cited the references earlier. Not just that there is one God. That is a different statement, although Scripture says that too, of course. But the statement, there is one God, does not describe the nature of that God. It does not say how many he is. Both those who believe he is one and those who believe he is three persons can agree with the statement there is one God. But to say God is one is to tell how many persons he is. Notice that Mark 12:32 says he is one, not they are one. God is a he, not a they, like Trinitarians teach. And Mark 12 cannot be talking about just one of the persons, rather than the whole Trinity, or the first commandment means we have to worship less than half of God. No, God is not a committee like the heathens have always said. He always did everything alone by himself, Isaiah 44:24. Alexander Hislop exposed the error of heathen trinities in his book, The Two Babylons. All the false religions have propagated the nonsense that God is more than one. The whole point of Babylon mystery religion is to show that Roman Catholicism leavened the church with pagan beliefs and practices. Shouldn't we suspect that perhaps the doctrine of the Trinity might be another case of this, since it was developed at four Roman Catholic councils. Jesus and all 12 apostles were Jews. Jews have never believed in the Trinity. You don't think Moses, Elijah, and all the prophets taught a lie during the whole Old Testament period, do you? They believed in one God, Yahweh, who was one person. And Christianity inherited the monotheism of Israel. The transition between covenants did not affect God's nature. At the end of the Old Testament, he still said, quote, I am Yahweh, I change not. Malachi 3:6, close quote. Because the original apostolic concept of God inherited from Israel is true monotheism, it is impossible for Trinitarianism to also be true monotheism. By definition, they are two different concepts. The truth of the matter is, the one God, Yahweh, was manifested in the flesh in Jesus Christ. He was the El Elohim and Yahweh of the Old Testament, according to 1 Timothy 3:16, which says he was God manifested in the flesh, Matthew 1:21-23, which calls him Jehovah the Savior and El with us, 1 John 3:5, which says the Father was manifested to take away our sins, Isaiah 9:6, which says that Jesus is the mighty God, the everlasting Father, and Isaiah 40:3-4, which attributes the names Jehovah and Elohim to Jesus Christ. Now, I am not a Unitarian, and I am not a Jehovah's Witness. I am a born-again Christian who believes the Bible, and the Bible says God is one. That is the doctrine of God. Now, there are many other things that could be said on the subject of the doctrine of God. But the real focus of this lecture is the doctrine of Christ. The truth about the doctrine of Christ was taught by Christ and by all 12 apostles and by Paul, Barnabas, Timothy, and the apostolic church. The real material will be found in the New Testament from Matthew to Revelation. Historically, however, the doctrine of Christ was defined at the first four general councils of the church, which formulated their beliefs into brief creeds to define who Christ is and to exclude what they believe to be heresy. Now, the history actually begins before the First Council of Nicaea and Bithynia in Asia Minor in AD 325. In the second century, in a catechetical school in Alexandria, Egypt, which was led by three men, Pantanus, Clement, and Origen, who, by the way, taught the allegorical method of scripture interpretation, which is the wrong method, they began to teach that the Logos is a person, which is a fundamental error. And from their Logos Christology, which they read into John 1:1, making the Logos a person, which is an error, this Logos Christology developed into two streams: Arianism, which denied the deity of Christ, and Trinitarianism, which affirmed it. However, the doctrine of Christ was defined at the first four general councils. Briefly, these councils were as follows. Number one, Nicaea in Bithynia, Asia Minor in AD 325, which condemned Arianism, a belief that Christ is not fully God. Arianism affirms that Christ is not eternal. It says, he is a person of God who was created before the world and is subordinate to the Father. Now let me see if I can get you to understand what Arius really believed. Arius believed God was three persons. However, his definition of the Son of God was different from what Trinitarians believe today. He believed that only two persons of God existed eternally, and the other one had a beginning and was created by God at a point in time before the universe was created. In other words, you have two persons of God existing forever, and then at a point in time prior to the creation of the universe, God created a third person. Boom. The Son of God, the Logos. He never existed until he was created. He had a beginning. However, Arius taught that he's a person of God together with the other two persons. Now, this, of course, is impossible because God, by definition, is eternal. And eternal means having always existed. Therefore, if you teach this person is created and had a beginning and never existed until he was created, by definition, he cannot be God. Therefore, Arianism denies the true deity of Jesus Christ. Arius made a famous saying, quote, "There once was a time when the Son was not," close quote. In other words, there was a time when he didn't exist. He had a beginning. The Roman Catholic Church at Nicaea and Bithynia repudiated Arianism and affirmed Christ was an eternal person. Number two, Constantinople in AD 381, which reaffirmed the Nicene Creed and condemned Apollinarianism, another belief that Christ is not fully human. Apollinarianism affirms that Christ is a person of God in a human body, but has no human soul. Trinitarian Christology denies this and affirms Christ did have a human soul, but without ceasing to be truly God, which of course is self-contradictory. No theologian has been able to explain how God could become fully man, and thus having a human soul, without becoming something he is not, and without changing from what he was into something else. But that's an entirely another matter. Number three, Ephesus 4:31, which affirmed Mary was the mother of God and condemned Nestorianism, the belief that Christ had two persons as well as two natures combined in one flesh. Nestorius said Mary was the mother of the human person, Christ, not the mother of God, and Nestorius was right. And number four, Chalcedon, AD 451, which defined Christ as one person with two natures and condemned Eutychianism, another belief that Christ is not fully human. Eutychianism affirms that Christ's human and divine natures were fused so as to produce another different third nature, one that is completely divine and in no sense human. This teaching was formulated into what is known as the definition of Chalcedon. I don't mean Eutychianism was, I mean the teaching that Christ is one person with two natures in order to refute Eutychianism was formulated into what is known as the definition of Chalcedon. This is Orthodox Trinitarian Christology today. For example, in the book The New Cult, edited by Walter Martin, we get a good dose of Chalcedon on page 59, quote, "Now let us address the question of the deity of Christ. When we speak of the deity of Christ, we speak of the eternal existence of the second person of the Trinity, variously called the Word, the Son, etc. Now notice, this is making the Logos, or the Word, a person, which was the error from Alexandria in the second century, Logos Christology. This person has all the nature and attributes of deity. He is just as much God as the Father and the Holy Spirit. He has never ceased being God and will always be God. However, at a point in time, the eternal Word, that is, this person, assumed a nature in addition to his divine nature, namely the nature of a man. He became man," John 1:14, "and assumed all the nature and attributes of unfallen humanity without ceasing to be truly God. He was, however, only one person, a divine person with two natures, that of God and that of man. Although the person and the divine nature exist eternally, the human nature began at a certain point in the womb of the Virgin and was subject to time, in the sense that it," notice the pronoun, "the nature, grew to human maturity and eventually died by crucifixion. Now, this statement, edited by Walter Martin, is technically heretical according to the Creed, because this statement says, "And it died for your sins." However, I don't believe Martin really believes that, despite the fact that's what the book he edited said. However, Christ's body has been glorified and resurrected and is no longer susceptible to corruption. He has an immortal, resurrected body. The second person of the Trinity, the divine logos or word, possesses two distinct but united natures, the divine and the human, forever, close quote. And it is said that anyone who teaches differently on this subject is preaching another Jesus, 2 Corinthians 11:4. But the passage in 2 Corinthians 11:4 does not mean, if you teach something different than Jesus is one person with two natures, you are a heretic. The passage does not mean that. I will read the passage. 1 Corinthians 11, verses 3 and 4. 2 Corinthians 11, verses 3 and 4. "But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he that comes preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached," etc., 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 "I fear that you will believe him," Paul is saying. Now, the verse does not say, if you teach something different than 20th century Trinitarian Christians who believe in the Council of Chalcedon teach, you are teaching another Jesus. It doesn't say that. The, quote, "another Jesus," close quote, is another Jesus different from the simple apostolic preaching about Jesus. That's the another Jesus referred to here. Because it says, if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, whom we have not preached. And that's Paul and the 12 apostles in the first century. It has nothing to do with post-apostolic church councils. Besides, notice what Paul's fear was. His fear was to depart from the simplicity that is in Christ. It was at the post-apostolic church councils when they wrangled over all the details and complexities of Christ's person, nature, will, etc., that they left the simple apostolic preaching about Jesus. The real issue, however, is over the Son of God, whether he is eternal or not, whether he is one person, a divine person, not a human one, with two natures. Denying the eternal Son is said to be Arianism. But my Christology is not Arian, and I'll prove it. Not all Trinitarian ministers teach an eternal Son anyway. For example, Adam Clark denies it in his commentary on Luke 1:35. Jimmy Swaggart denied that the Son existed eternally in an article, "Was Jesus Always the Son of God?" printed in The Evangelist in August of 1980. Here he writes, "As God, the person we know of as Jesus Christ had no beginning and was not a son and did not come into being, he always existed. But as man and as God's Son, he was not eternal. He did have a beginning. He was begotten, this being the same time Mary had a son. Therefore, the doctrine of the eternal sonship of Christ is irreconcilable to reason, is unscriptural, and is contradictory to itself." Eternity has no beginning. So, if he has been God from eternity, then he could not have a beginning as God, he says. Now, the Son supposes time, generation, father, mother, beginning, and conception. Unless one is a son by creation, like Adam and angels, he says time, created, beginning, are opposites of God and eternity and are absolutely impossible to reconcile with. If sonship refers to deity, not to humanity, then this person of deity had a beginning in time and not in eternity. It is plainly stated in Psalm 2:7 that God had a son this day and not in eternity, etc., etc., etc. To say that God had an eternal son is wrong, according to Jimmy Swaggart. Now, there are other Trinitarians who also deny the eternal existence of the Son of God. However, whenever anyone affirms that the Son of God had a beginning, he is accused of Arianism, because you'll remember what Arius believed. He believed that the Son of God had a beginning. He believed that God created the Son at a point in time, and the Son never existed before then. Remember? There was a time when the Son was not. Now, my Christology and Jimmy Swaggart's and Adam Clark's, etc., is not Arian for the following reasons. Number one, Arius believed. In three distinct persons of God, and I do not. Therefore, on this first point, it is Trinitarian Christology that is closer to Arianism, not mine. Number two, Arius equated the created Son with the Logos and said the Logos is a person. I deny this, Trinitarians affirm it. Therefore, on the second point, it is Trinitarianism that is equal to Arianism, not my Christology. Number three, Arius said the deity in Christ was the Logos. In other words, the deity in him is this person, the Logos. I deny that. Trinitarians affirm it. Therefore, again, on this third point, it is Trinitarianism that really is closer to Arianism. I teach all the fullness of the Godhead is the deity in Christ, Colossians 2:9, not the Logos. That's a theological error. Number four, Arius made Christ a second person of God. I deny this, Trinitarians affirm it. Therefore, on this fourth point, it is Trinitarianism that believes like Arius and not me. Number five, Arius taught that Christ pre-existed in the sense that he existed as a person before being born of Mary. Although, of course, he didn't teach that that person existed eternally, he was a created person. Nonetheless, the person existed before he was born of Mary, he existed before the creation of the universe. I deny this. Trinitarians affirm it. Therefore, on this fifth point, it is Trinitarianism that believes what Arius believed and not me. Number six, Arius said, after God created Christ, the Father used this created Son to create the universe and the world. I deny this. Trinitarians affirm it. Therefore, on this sixth point, it is Trinitarianism that teaches what Arius taught, not me. Number seven, Arius said Christ was created before the universe and all other creation. I deny this. I don't like the word created for Christ anyway. Although, by created, all a Trinitarian means is, he's trying to get you to say that you don't believe, he's trying to get you, let's see, how do I say this? He's trying to find out whether you believe he's eternal or not. If you say created, then that automatically excludes existing eternally. Arius said Christ was created before the universe was created. I deny this. Now, I don't like the word created. I'll use the word born, since that's what the Bible says. He was born, Matthew 1:18. He wasn't really created in that sense. And I say his beginning point is at his birth, not way back before creation where Arius put his beginning point. Therefore, I deny Arianism and do not teach Arianism. And number eight, Arius had the Father creating a person of God. And I deny this. we say the Father created, or in better, more biblical terms, he begat a human person, not a divine one. You see, Arius said that this person who was created was a person of God. I deny this. I say the person God begat was a human person, not a divine one. Therefore, although I teach that the Son had a beginning and didn't exist eternally, that is not Arianism for those eight reasons. Now let me summarize the arguments supporting the conclusion that Christ is not one person with two natures, which is, of course, Trinitarian Christology. Number one, if Christ is one person with two natures, then Mary is the Mother of God, a title nowhere found in Scripture, but approved by the Roman Catholic councils of Ephesus in 431 and Chalcedon in 451. God is eternal and cannot have a mother in any sense whatever. Mary was not the mother of God, a divine person. She was the mother of the Son of God, according to the New Testament, a human person. The only alternative is to say she was the mother of Christ's human nature, not his person. But if that were so, then his divine nature had a father but no mother, while his humanity had both, which is absurd and unbiblical. If Mary is the mother of God, then God was made of a woman. Because Galatians 4:4 says, when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman. If he is one person, then the person of the Son, a divine person, was made of a woman. God cannot be made in any sense whatever. Only a human person can be made, not a divine one. Number two, if Christ is one person with two natures, then God is not immutable. He changed. His basic nature changed at a point in time. He was initially one person with one nature only, a divine nature. Then at the incarnation, he assumed a nature in addition to his eternal divine nature. He assumed a human nature also. So now, his nature is fundamentally different from what it was previously, in which case he is mutable or subject to change. Number three, if Christ is one person with two natures, then God is not immortal. The Bible says God is immortal, which means not subject to death, 1 Timothy 1:17. If Christ is one person of God, then God died, a conclusion that contradicts Scripture. The human person Christ died, not God. It was the man Christ Jesus who died and who gave himself on the cross, 1 Timothy 2:5, being put to death in the flesh, 1 Peter 3:18. Sin was put away by the death of one man, Romans 5:15-19. Number four, if Christ is one person with two natures, then God was tempted. A body or a human nature alone cannot be tempted. Only a person can be tempted. So if Christ is one person, a person of God, and not a person of man, God was tempted. Hebrews 4:15. But the Bible says God is not tempted. James 1:13. So it is impossible that Christ is one person. Number five, if Christ is one person with two natures, then God is not omniscient. Mark 13:32 says plainly Christ did not know the day of his coming. If Christ is one person of God with two natures, then God is not omniscient. But the Bible says God knows all things. 1 John 3:20. The answer, of course, is that the human person Christ is not omniscient. Number six, if Christ is one person with two natures, then God is not omnipotent. Acts 10:38 says, God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power. It is impossible to add to infinite power, since by definition, omnipotence means power without limits or bounds. A divine person could never be anointed with power. Only human persons are anointed. Number 7. If Christ is one person with two natures, then God is not infinite. Luke 2:52 says, Christ increased in wisdom and in favor with God. And Hebrews 5:8 says he learned. It is impossible for an infinite person to increase or learn in any sense whatsoever. That is a summary of arguments against the idea Christ is one person with two natures. Now, it is argued that because Christ is the Son of God, that makes him God. Therefore, Christ is a person of God, of the same substance of God. That's what Son of God means, some say. But being a Son of God never made anyone God. Angels are called sons of God in the Bible, and they're not God. And you are called a son of God in the Bible, and you're not God. And Adam is called the Son of God in Luke 3:38, but he was not God. The term Son of God does not mean God. The word God means God. Son of God means something else. That should be obvious. The word Son of God means God was the father of the human person, Christ. In fact, Adam was more fully from God than Christ was, because Adam was made entirely by God alone, whereas Christ was made of a woman, Galatians 4:4, with God supplying only the male seed and Mary the female human seed. The idea that if he is the Son of God, God must somehow be intermixed in his substance, thereby making him God, is not so. Second, it is argued that father and mother produce a child who is one person. So God and Mary did the same thing. Therefore, Christ is one person with two natures. Now, I don't take that conclusion as being right. I take the conclusion, therefore, Christ is one person, to which I would say, precisely. But I wouldn't say one person with two natures, because this argument does not prove that the one person produced is a divine one rather than a human one. What it really shows is that the man, the Son of God, produced by Mary and God, is one person, a human one, because all men born of women are human persons. The body, soul, and spirit produced by God and Mary is indeed one person, according to this argument. A person of man. So this becomes an argument for my conclusion. It certainly is not an argument against it. Number 3. It is argued that the two natures constitute only one person through, quote, the hypostatic union, close quote. But the word hypostasis itself means person, according to those who make this argument. The statement, therefore, means Christ is one person through the union that makes him one person. Now, this, of course, is double talk, not proof. A union is impossible unless there are two things to be united. And the two things cannot be two persons, because that Christology denies that doctrine. So the two things must be the two natures, in which case hypostatic union now is a misnomer, since it is the two natures that are combined in the union. A better name would be a natural union, that is, a union of two distinct natures. But no theologian makes that argument, so I don't need to deal with it. The hypostatic union argument is the only one made by Trinitarian Christologists, and that's the one we have to deal with, which I just did. Moreover, the fly in that ointment is that it's not mentioned anywhere in the Bible. Now, the summary of arguments supporting the conclusion that there is a human person, Christ, the man, Christ Jesus, the Son of God, who is not eternal but who had a beginning when born of Mary, are as follows. Number 1, and remember, this is not Arianism for the 8 reasons I cited. Number 1, Christ was a human person because he had a body, 1 Peter 2:24, a soul, Matthew 26:38, and a human spirit, Luke 23:46. That is what a human person is by definition. A body, soul, and spirit. See 1 Thessalonians 5:23. If Christ was a body, soul, and spirit, then he was a human person. That's what a human person is by definition. The problem here is that Trinitarian Christology simply denies what it affirms. It affirms that Christ was fully man, or truly man, in its statements. But in the next breath, it denies he was a human person, and affirms he's only one person, a divine one, not a human one, because of their error that the Logos is a person and existed eternally. Now, let me ask you some questions. Are you fully man? Yes. Are you truly man? Yes. Are you a human person? Yes. Was Christ fully man? Yes. Was he truly man? Yes. Was he a human person? Ah, that's where they deny what they affirm. Unless Christ is a human person, he is not truly man. Number two, Christ was the last Adam. 1 Corinthians 15:45 and 46. Was Adam a human person? Of course. If Christ was a divine person, not a human one, and if Adam was a human person, not a divine one, then Christ was not truly a second Adam. For in order to be truly identical to Adam, except for sin, of course, in his humanity, he must be a human person. Now the passage said, the first man, Adam, is of the earth. How? In what sense? He was created out of the earth by God. Earth was his source. And yet the second says, according to the Greek, the second, meaning the second Adam or the second man, is from heaven. The words "the Lord" are omitted in the best manuscripts. The second man is from heaven. That is, heaven is his source, just like the earth was the source for the first Adam. God in heaven fathered Christ by the virgin birth. Christ was a human person, begotten or created like Adam was, but not from the earth. He was created by God from heaven through the virgin birth. Therefore, he's a human person if he is the second Adam. Number three, Christ was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. Romans 1:3. Christ was the son of David. Matthew 1:1. The offspring of David. Revelation 22:16. This means he must be a human person. What was made of the seed of David? Christ's body only? No. His whole person was. His body, his soul, and his spirit were. Now, all of David's offspring were human persons, weren't they? All of them were. They all had a human soul, a human spirit, and a human body. So if Christ were truly the seed of David, he was a human person, just like the rest of the seed of David. Number four, Colossians 2:9 says, in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, which means there has to be a him, distinct from God. Because it says all the fullness of the Godhead dwelt in him. And him is a personal pronoun, which means he's a person. And all the fullness of the Godhead dwelt in that person. So there is a human person, Christ. Colossians 2:9. The him is the man, Christ Jesus. The human person in whom all the fullness of the Godhead dwells. Number five, 1 Timothy 2, verses 5 and 6. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself, notice that, himself, which means there is a self to the man, Christ Jesus. There is a self or a person in him. Now, not a person of God, because the verse does not say a person of God who gave himself. The text says the man Christ Jesus who gave himself. Number 6, John 14:28. My Father is greater than I. The personal pronoun I has to refer to a person, not just a nature. If Christ were one person, a divine one, a person of God only, then the verse is teaching that one person of God is greater than another person of God, which contradicts other portions of Trinitarian theology. Trinitarian Christology makes this verse mean, my Father is greater than my human nature. But that is not what the text says. It says, my Father is greater than I. That is, than me, myself, my person. Number 7. What was born of Mary? The human nature only? That's what the book edited by Walter Martin said. Or was a human person born of Mary? Luke 1:35 says, therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. Adam Clark, the famed Methodist commentator, remarks on this passage are quite enlightening. He said it means that holy thing or person born of thee shall be called the Son of God. Moreover, he argues in that place, in his book, against the eternal sonship of Christ, having realized that the term Son refers to Jesus' humanity rather than his deity. God cannot be a son in any sense of the word. What was born of Mary was the human person, Christ. Otherwise, the term Son of God refers to his human nature only. Imagine what would happen if we applied that conclusion to the rest of the Bible. Like at the baptism of Jesus Christ, when the voice says, this is my beloved nature, hear him. Which, of course, is silly. How can a nature be a son? It can't. Only a person can be a son, Luke 1:35. Number 8. Trinitarians themselves have admitted Christ had two wills, a divine will and a human one. This is standard Orthodox Trinitarian Christology, defined by the Roman Catholic Church at the Lateran Synod in AD 649, which condemned monothelitism, the belief that Christ had only one will. But I conclude that if Christ has a human will, and the Bible says he does, and Trinitarians admit that, Luke 22:42, then he is a human person. Even Trinitarian apologist Karl Brumbach insists that a person is defined as one who has intellect, sensibility, and will. God in Three Persons, page 60. By this reasoning, if Christ has human will, he is a human person. And the will of Christ in Luke 22:42 cannot be his divine will, because the verse says, not my will, but thy will be done, showing that this will ran contrary to God the Father's will. In Trinitarian theology, the three persons of God all share one will. Therefore, even according to Trinitarian theology, this will must be Christ's human will, not his divine one. Again, Luke 22:42 shows that there is a human person, Christ, because one of the characteristics defining person is will. Number 9, 1 Corinthians 15:20 called Christ the first fruits of them that slept. Sleep is a metaphor for death. Compare John 11:11-14. God is immortal, which means not subject to death. 1 Timothy 1:17. So the passage cannot refer to Christ's deity. It refers to the human person, Christ, who died. But notice that he's called the first fruits. The first fruits cannot be a divine person because we are the rest of the crop who died and are resurrected like him. And we are not divine persons. The entire crop must all be the same kind of fruit. the first fruits cannot be an entirely different nature than the rest of the fruit. All of it must be of like kind. Human persons who are subject to death, remember, God is immortal. Number 10, Christ had a God. I know this will be difficult for some Christians to accept at first, but it is plainly taught in the Word of God. And it need not scare anyone, since God will not teach error in the Bible. The Bible is our final authority, and only a human person can have a God. A divine person cannot have a God, and a human nature alone cannot have a God. John 20:17 says that Jesus said, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and my God and your God. Now that is in the Bible. Matthew 27:46, Jesus said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Ephesians 1:3-17 mentions the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, and so does 1 Peter 1:3. Hebrews 1:9 says, therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee. Now for those who say, well, that was true during the incarnation, in his humility, because of the kenosis argument in Trinitarian theology, have missed Revelation 3:12, which, of course, is Christ speaking after the ascension, at which time, according to that theology, he resumed his place in the Godhead. Here Jesus says, I will make him that overcomes a pillar in the temple of my God. And he is in heaven at that time, having been glorified, and he still has a God. Revelation 3:12. The fact that Christ has a God, even after the ascension, is proof he is a human person. Number 11. The head of Christ is God. 1 Corinthians 11:3. And the Son is subject to the Father for all eternity. 1 Corinthians 15:24 through 28. These facts refer to the human person, Christ, not to his deity or to his human nature only. God is not the head over another person of God, nor is he head over an impersonal human nature. God is the head of Christ, a person. Moreover, the Son, in 1 Corinthians 15, cannot be a divine person or a human nature only, or else one divine person is in subjection to another supposedly co-equal one. Number 12, Christ is said to be our brother in many passages, and God is not our brother, and neither are we the brother of a human nature. The human person Christ is our brother. Christ was a man, a human being, and prophecy said in Acts 3:22, a prophet shall the Lord raise up unto you of your brethren. That means the prophet was one of the brethren. He was one of the brothers. All of the rest of the brothers were human persons. So he is not truly our brother unless he is a human person. Hebrews 2, verses 11 and 17. In all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren. The manhood of Jesus has been misunderstood and misdefined by the church. It has been legislated out of existence by defining Jesus as one person with two natures. According to this definition, Jesus Christ is only a divine person, not a human one. There simply isn't such a person as the man Christ Jesus, the Son of God. But Paul believed that man existed, according to 1 Timothy 2:5, where he says, the man Christ Jesus who gave himself. Peter called Christ a man approved of God, Acts 2:22. Isaiah says he is a man of sorrows, Isaiah 53:3. Even though the writer to the Hebrews says, this man offered one sacrifice for sin. So the Bible writers believed Jesus was a man. And I do too. I believe there is a man, Christ Jesus, because the Bible says so in 1 Timothy 2:5. Remember, the Word of God is our final authority, And this sermon is about the Son of God, the man Christ Jesus, the human person, who did not exist until he was begotten by Mary. Now, of course, at the same time, I also believe that Jesus Christ was fully God. He is the El, the Elohim, the Jehovah of the Old Testament. He is God He is God with us. Matthew 1:23. He is the mighty God and the everlasting Father. Therefore, nothing I said was a denial of his humanity. All that I taught this morning is the affirmation of the true humanity of Jesus Christ. I do not believe Jesus was a man only human, without being deity. I believe that he's both God and man. Amen.